As I did a little study out in vineyards, found out it's not all that simple to grow grapes in Israel. There's a process involved. Now, if you want to grow barley, there were several crops in Israel that you could grow. They grew readily there. One of them was barley. Now, if you want to grow barley, let me tell you how you can grow barley if that's what you want to grow in your inheritance. To grow barley, you clear the field. Then you hook the oxen up and plow it up. Then you take yourself a sack of barley seed and you go forth broadcasting the seed, and then you wait on God for the rain. That's all it takes to grow barley. Barley's associated, of course, with the feast of Passover. That's all it takes to keep that feast. Prepare the land, broadcast the seed, and wait on God for the rain. Now, there was another very popular crop in Israel, and it was wheat. Now, if you want to grow wheat on your inheritance, then all you've got to do is prepare the ground. Hook up the oxen, plow it up, take yourself a sack of wheat seed, and go forth and broadcast the wheat seed across the ground, and then wait on God for the rain. That's all it takes to grow wheat. That's all it takes to come forth in a second feast experience. But if you want to grow grapes, what do? Just go forth, clear the ground, plant a few vines, and believe God for the rain. No. God's got a whole list of necessities, necessary steps to produce grape life. That's if you want it now. Now, if you want it, there's several crops. You got some options. Barley's doing good this year. It did good last year. Wheat's doing fine this year. But if you want grapes, what do you have to do? First thing you have to do is you have to find the right ground for it. It cannot grow on an ordinary level. It's got to be grown in elevation. It's got to be grown in the high places. There's a couple of good places in Israel that still grow grapes today and have ever since the days of ancient Israel. One of them's on the slopes of Mount Lebanon and the Mount Hermon. One's in the middle of Israel in Hebron. But there's an entire inheritance of one tribe of which the whole inheritance was elevated for growing grapes. Any wild guesses which tribe it was? You're right, Judah. Judah. Praise gets us up into the elevated places for growing grapes, if you want to grow grapes. Hallelujah. So the first thing we had to do is find an elevated place. After we got an elevated place, what do? Start planting vines? No. The first thing you had to do after you found the elevated place is you had to build a stone wall all the way around the vineyard. Back-breaking, sweaty, and hard. You had to lift one rock after another into a stone wall. You had to enclose the area first that was to be called the vineyard. I got a feeling that a lot of vineyards ended up being smaller than originally planned. And what's that a type of? It's a type of the Song of Songs where the king, glorying over the Shulamite maiden, says, A garden enclosed is my beloved, a spring sealed up. A garden enclosed, a spring sealed up. What was he saying about her? She is entirely to me. She is to none other. She is walled off. The fountain is sealed up. She is entirely mine. That has got to be one of the conditions if we're looking for grapevine life. It's going to take a sealing up unto God and a cutting off of all other avenues so that we are totally His. That's the second step, building the wall. Then, can you just go ahead and plant the vine? No. You then got to go inside that wall and you got to root up every stone and every rock that's in there. You got to get it all taken out of the ground. Now, I don't know. You know, on the lower ground, on the lower level where wheat and barley raised, you don't have to spend all that time getting those rocks out. If you want wheat and barley, you cut a lot of time that way. But if you want grapes, it's going to take all the hard places being lifted out. Got to be patient, too. That was a lot of work involved, clearing it. After you got all the stones out, were you then ready? Nope. Then you had to build a house in the vineyard. Not just a normal house, but a stone house with a tower on top. The bigger the vineyard that you made, the more houses and the more towers you had to build. because grapevines have got enemies. So you're going to not only additional labor to bring forth grapevine life, but you're also going to additional expense to bring forth third feast grapevine life. You had to build it because of the enemies. The grapevine had jackals would come in, destroy it. Wild boar would come in and destroy it. The little foxes that spoil the would come in and destroy it. The two-legged variety would come in and take it away. And so you had to have it all locked up, and you had to have a resident husbandman, and you had to have a resident watchman in order to keep your vine. And so there's going to be a watchman on the wall in order to keep it. It's going to require a constant purging, pruning. It's going to require a constant watchfulness for this kind of life to come forth. Then are you finally ready? When you finally get all that done, is it finally ready? No. You got to build a wine press. Archaeologists are digging the wine presses up today. They go all the way down into the Sinai Desert. At one time, just according to the wine presses alone, Israel was a flowering garden of vineyards all over the place. Because you had to scoop those two wine presses right out of the rocks. One high trough that had holes in the bottom. And you put the grapes in that high trough, and then they tromped down the grapes. As they did, the liquid would flow through the little holes down into a trough below. And that trough was slanted to one end with a hole in the end, and that's where the jug was put, or the wineskin. So they tromped it on the higher level, it came down to the lower level, flowed down into the jug. You had to build all that. Then, when I finally get all that built, can I plant them now? Yes, now you can plant. But you can only plant the choicest kind, and you can't plant anything else. Nothing else. Not a row of carrots down the west wall. No. Only grapes. Not a fig tree over in the other corner. No. Only grapes. She's making us of one profession. A jalapeno pepper plant in the corner. No. Nothing but grapes. So you finally get them planted. Praise God, and you bring it forth. And you can't wait to the end of the season. After all that work to taste those grapes, you get to the end of the season, and you were reading in the book of Deuteronomy, and you found out you couldn't eat them for 5 years. For 3 years, the fruit of those vines were called uncircumcised. You had to smell that tender smell. If you had a hankering for grapes, it was a long wait. You had to smell that tender smell and look at that beautiful fruit for 3 years. You couldn't touch it. Watch it drop from the vine and rot on the ground. Finally, the fourth year, it was called holy unto the Lord. And I believe you could pick it and take it and offer it up unto the Lord, but you still couldn't eat it. The fifth year, after all that labor and all that work and all that expense and all of that waiting, the fifth year you can finally eat your grapes. If that isn't a type and a shadow of what the price and cost of abiding is, then I don't know. It took that kind of life. Now, is there any way around that? Can you have grapes without going through all that? Yes, there was. There was a provision made for us in the law. You could go to your neighbor's vineyard. Now, if I was an Old Testament Israelite, and I did not particularly want to pay the price for bringing forth grapevine life, I could call on my neighbor. Now, fortunately, I had a neighbor 3 Sabbath days journey from me who had long ago paid the price for grapevine life, and his vineyard was full of it. It was Joseph Bar-Jonas and his lovely wife Ellen, who were 3 Sabbath journeys away from me. And so I hadn't really wanted to go to all the trouble to produce those grapes, but come the season for it, they put forth a tender smell, and it wafted 3 Sabbath days' journey right across my property, and I could smell that. And knowing the law like I did, that it said you could go in and eat freely of your neighbor's vineyard, the thought crossed my mind, you know, it's been a while since I've paid a visit on Brother Joseph and his wife Ellen. And so I get into my Sabbath journey clothes and I put on the sandals and I head over to Brother Joseph's vineyard. Now, in the vintage season, all the villages emptied out. It was the most joyous season of all of Israel's agricultural year, was when the grapes came in. The villages emptied out. The people went into the vineyards. They put up huts. They put up lean-tos. They lived in the watchman's huts. And they spent the whole vintage right there together, village by village and family by family, inside the vineyard. And they were shouting as the vintage was brought in. And not just in Joshua's time, but way after Joshua's time, the clusters were so big on the vine, you had to have two men come up, stick a stave through one cluster, put it on their shoulders, have another one cut it off the vine, and they walked away with one cluster of grapes between them. The possibility, the potentials of this thing are enormous in this land that you and I are in. And so as I approach the Bar Jonas's vineyard, all I can hear is shouting and hollering. I can hear Brother Joe speaking away in tongues, shouting away as he and David and Michael and the twins and Tammy are cutting away one cluster after another, hauling them on their backs in between them. Over there in the wine press, there's Sister Ellen trimming out the grapes. And so I lean over the wall and I say, "Hello, neighbors." And I turn around and I say, "Brother John, praise God. We haven't seen you in months. We're so glad to see you. And what a good time to drop by. The grapes are ripe." I said, "They are." And they said, "You come on in here," and knowing the law like he does, "Brother Justin, you just eat all you want to eat, brother, neighbor of mine." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, come on in." And I go in through that gate and I'm out watering and I start eating of the Bar Jonas's grapes, one cluster after another, until I'm stuffed full of grapes. Head of the day comes. I pad on back my three Sabbath days journey back to my house and plop myself down. But I find out come the next dawn that it wasn't enough to satisfy the craving for grapes. And I'm like, "Oh, I gotta get me back there. I know Brother Joe's a God-fearing man. He'll allow me back in." So I tread the journey again and shout out to them, pick a few clusters with them and eat as many more. And trudge back home again the third day. The hankering's still there for grapes, but the thought of that six Sabbath days journey of dusty roads and heat going and coming, it's just too much. I just can't bring myself to get up and walk back over there. And the thought crosses my mind, would to God years ago I had built a vineyard and paid the price for it. And a voice comes to me. Now, you see, I got to explain something. I got to turn to the verse I've been quoting. I've only been quoting half of it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 23. Because you see, I've only been quoting you half the verse. It sounds like God was letting us take advantage of the neighbor that had foresight. But there's a clause in the verse to protect the neighbor. Deuteronomy 23, Brother Joe is protected by the last half of the verse. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. "When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel." You can't carry any home. Come on over, eat all you want, just don't carry any home. That put a limit on it. So you can come and you can gorge yourself on grapes, but you had to go home without carrying any. And boy, that was like one of those little balls of the paddle with the elastic thing that draws the ball back again. Because God has got a hold on us. Once we get the taste of grapes, He begins to use that to draw us into grapevine life. Because as I sat there in my little house behind my little wooden table on my grapeless property, God began speaking to me and He says, "Son, did you like the grapes at Brother Joe's?" "Yes, Lord, I did." "How about this convention, son? Did you like the grapevine life flowing out of Brother Buddy, Brother Tom, Brother John? Did you like that grapevine life flowing forth out of the ministry?" "Yes, Lord, I liked it." "Son, why don't you have any?" "Lord, I haven't paid the price." Because you know, you get home from the convention with great taste in your mouth, but you can't take any with you. You can come here and partake of it freely, but we can't take any with us. "What do you mean I can't take any with me?" "Oh, stop by Brother Purcell's. I take it home with me." You know what I mean. The 2-week slump after the convention, when you found out we were stuffed on borrowed grapevine life. And then the Spirit of God begins to deal with us and says, "Son, how would you like that right here on your own inheritance?" "Lord." "Lord, yes. I finally want it." "Son, it's going to take a lot of work." "Yes, Lord." "It's going to take a lot of expense." "Yes, Lord." "Son, you're going to have to wait 5 years." "Yes, Lord." That's how He draws us in to grapevine life. You get that taste, and He causes us to pay a price we may not have been willing to pay previously in order to bring forth the fruit of the third feast. Now, one of the characteristics of that grapevine life is found in Leviticus chapter 23. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot a verse. Before you turn there, if you already turned it, put a finger in there. Turn to Hebrews 4 for a minute, because you see, we've been making it sound tonight like you got an option, right? If you want to grow the barley of the first feast, grow it, that's fine. If you want the wheat of the second feast, grow it, that's fine. And if you want the fruit of the third feast, then you have to pay the price for it. But really, there's not much of an option when you read Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Because if there's one characteristic of the third feast, it's rest. And that's why I want to go to Leviticus 23. Here it says in Hebrews 4 that, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." That's a hard word. We have got to enter into the third feast. But we have got to enter into grapevine life. And we've got to enter into a relationship that leaves us abiding in Him and no longer producing our own works. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, if you take a look in Leviticus 23 for a minute, you see this. Look at the characteristic of the Sabbath and all of the feasts. You and I cannot produce the kind of fruit and the kind of life required for the third feast. It's impossible unless we be joined to Him. We're going to have to come into a rest with Him. Verse 4, chapter 23, verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season." I'm sorry, I meant to start with verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." That's a characteristic of the Sabbath. No personal work permitted. Then as it goes down through the feasts, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, it even is the Lord's Passover. And the characteristic of it is in verse 7, in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. No work is permitted to be done in the Passover. Then and you go into the second feast, verse 8, ye shall do no servile work therein. You go into the Feast of Pentecost, verse 21, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. You come down to the Feast of Trumpets in verse 24, and verse 25 says, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You come into the Day of Atonement, which is the feast day that you and I are now in. Come into the Day of Atonement, and it says in verse 29, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And we were sitting at home in the body in Lubbock. One day, Brother Stan and I had lunch with a brother who hasn't been with us for about 5 years. And in the service that night, the Spirit of God began to impress upon me for this particular brother. And we had talked with him and dealt with him a little bit. And I said, do you know why there are brethren who are not with us tonight that have not been with us for years? There are brethren that are born again, got the baptism in the Holy Ghost, but they're not with us, and their seats have been vacant amongst us for years. And they're out drifting around out there in the city, going to other churches, and we know from personal testimony by them that they're completely unsatisfied. It's because, you see, when you and I came into the new birth, we were separated from a lot of old friends and a lot of society and a lot of areas out there that we left behind. And the thing that separated us is that a lot of those friends also heard the message that they needed to be born again, but there was a striving against it that worked up in them, and they rejected the call. But you and I came into a rest about it, and we entered into it in faith, and we received the reconciling work. We came to rest. That's the only way that we kept that feast. How about then as we went on in the church and then came face to face with the second feast experience? Once again, the dividing road that caused some to remain behind in the first feast and others to come forth into the second feast. The reason that we're in a second feast experience tonight is because we came to rest over the message of it, and came to rest over the work of it, and came to rest over that which was appropriated for us, and we received it by faith. We came to rest in it. That's what kept us. Then the Feast of Trumpets came along, and a faithful corporate ministry stood before us, convention after convention after convention after convention, and for several years, one in particular, and the trumpet was sounded up through the earth. The Feast of Trumpets and the revelation message that would take us into a third feast went forth. And again, the dividing line came, and some wrestled with it in their hearts, and some wrestled with it in their minds, and some wrestled with them in their spirits, and their seats are vacant tonight. But the reason you and I are here tonight is because we ceased to wrestle with it, but we took it by faith and came to a rest in it and received it, even if we didn't understand it completely. We said, God, that part which I don't understand, I'll put it on the shelf by faith. You reveal it to me in the right timing, but I'm coming on in. And we rested our way in. And that's the only way we're going to get through the feast that we are now in. Because now things are very narrow, and the dealing is very deep, and we're going to have to rest our way through this one too. We're going to have to rest in Him. We're going to have to yield to Him. We're going to have to receive it by faith. When that sword cut starts cutting, we're just going to have to lay open and let it cut. And when we start to bleed, we're just going to have to thank God and bleed and pour out that life. We're going to enter it by faith. We're going to come in by rest. There's no other way. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.